Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you truly are all one needs, Lord. And so we pray this morning that, again, we would just show our devotion and our love to you by giving our full, undivided attention. I pray, Lord, as we look at this subject of divorce this morning, I know that this is a subject that can cause much heated debate. But, Lord, I love how you focus upon how to have a permanent marriage. That's really the issue, Lord, is giving ourselves to marriage, giving ourselves to our marriage partner for life, Lord. That's really where you want our focus to be. And so I pray this morning that you would strengthen marriages through your word this morning. I pray for those that are single that they would take heed to what your word says. I pray that each one of us would, again, be reacquainted with what God's standards are for marriage and for divorce and singleness, that you would again redirect us towards yourself. Speak to those here this morning that are struggling, Lord, and they're maybe in the process of a divorce, of a marriage that is failing, that give them hope this morning through your word, Lord. I pray that we would be encouraged by these words this morning. Speak to those that don't know Jesus Christ and show them without Christ it's impossible to meet these standards. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. And we've entitled the message, Jesus' Teaching on Divorce. Now, you're just joining us this morning. We're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And we've entitled this Gospel, Behold Your King. And so we come now to a section that is dealing with marriage, divorce, and celibacy. Now, it's interesting that just prior to this, Jesus has given a whole chapter dealing with forgiveness, and now he deals with divorce. I don't think that's an accident, because we know that, again, because of a lack of forgiveness, a lack of willingness to repent, often is the cause for divorce. And so this morning, we pick it up now in Matthew chapter 19. In verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And they said to him, "Well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Some while back, someone gave this to me and I found it rather amusing. A couple had been married for 44 years. And the husband one day took a long, careful look at his wife and said, "Honey, 44 years ago, we had a cheap apartment, a cheap car. I slept on a sofa bed, watched a 10-inch black and white TV, but I got to sleep every night with a beautiful 25-year-old. Now I have a $500,000 home, a $45,000 car, nice big bed, plasma screen TV, but I'm sleeping with a 69-year-old woman. It seems to me that you're not holding your side of the bargain." The wife responded by saying, "Then go out and get a 25-year-old gal, and I'll make sure that you live in a cheap apartment, drive a cheap car, sleep on a sofa bed, and watch a 10-inch TV." That's how you fix it, huh? I want us to note verse 3 of our text. Some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Doesn't this question seem familiar? It is a question that anyone that's been in any pastoral capacity or anyone that's led a Bible study or anyone really that has walked with the Lord for any length of time has had this question posed to them. How can I get out of this marriage? I noted that a few months back I read that every week in America, there's an average of 30,000 people that get a divorce. Every week in America, 30,000 Americans get divorced. Have you ever wondered, what does God think about divorce? I mean, I know some of us, different backgrounds, different church backgrounds, we've been taught that divorce is almost the unpardonable sin. That a person that gets divorced, they're done. I mean, they've committed the unpardonable sin. But can God forgive a person from a divorce? Can God forgive a person who has wrongly obtained a divorce? What does that mean from God's perspective? Is it a forgivable sin? How is the church to respond to those that are divorced? But I think something else, as I look at this passage, I ask myself the question, what does this passage have for those that are not married? Because surely this passage gives to us the standards of what a marriage is to be and what constitutes a divorce and what God says about singleness. Now, this passage that we're looking at, we briefly looked at some time back. If you turn over to Matthew 5:31 for just a moment, we two verses that we looked at, and then we had also looked at Matthew 19, but in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:31, Jesus says these words, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, there's two different contexts in which Jesus makes this statement. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about marriage and divorce in light of the righteousness of the Christian. He's describing how a righteous Christian behaves. And so he makes very clear that a disciple of Jesus Christ does not flippantly divorce his wife. But when we come now to Matthew 19, this issue of marriage, divorce, and celibacy comes out of a question asked by the Pharisees, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And I love what Jesus does. Jesus listens to that question and he traces it back to a source that there's sin behind that question. Not only is there trickery behind that question, but anyone that would ask for the grounds for divorce should really be asking, how can I reconcile? How can I possibly make this marriage work? And so this morning, as the subject matter is what Jesus says about divorce, what really is the major portion of this message this morning is how to have a blessed marriage is really what it is. And I love how Jesus then goes back to the beginning, talks about marriage, and how God's design from the very beginning is that of a permanent relationship. So here's how we're going to break this passage down this morning. In verses 1 through 6 is marriage. The question is, how do we get out of a marriage? But Jesus then says, this is how you keep a marriage. And I think that's very important. And so we're going to spend most of our time dealing with that. And then in verses 7 through 9 is divorce. The Pharisees keep pressing Jesus. They want an answer. And then in verses 10 through 12 is celibacy. The disciples say, well, if marriage is that binding, if marriage is forever, then maybe someone shouldn't get married. And so Jesus says, well, some can accept that, some can't. Here's the bottom line. You follow God's rules. You follow God's guidelines. So let's look here at marriage, starting in verse 1. It says, and it came about that when Jesus had finished these words. Now, what is Matthew referring to? He's referring back to chapter 18. And I call attention to verses 15 through verse 35 that specifically deal with the subject of forgiveness. What Jesus deals with is how we might forgive a brother that has gone astray. What we might do as a believer when a brother sins against us and has gone astray, how we can go to that one and we can restore them back to the Lord and back to others. But then in verses 21 through 35, he talks about how we, as the offended one, should forgive the offender. So what we have here in chapter 18 is both sides of the coin. We have the one that sinned and the one that needs to forgive the one that has sinned. And I find it interesting now that now he begins to deal with marriage and divorce. I mean, where, you know, I've heard it said once time that home is the place we complain the most and are treated the best. How we so complain about our marriages and about our families. And what Jesus says is the root cause of this is not having a forgiving heart, not being willing to forgive. And so it says here, in verse 1, and it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee. Now, if you're taking notes, you might want to jot down, this now is the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. At this point now, he's heading south, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. He now crosses over the Jordan River, and it says, into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and he enters into an area known as Perea. Now, this is in the district of Judea, but the area is called Perea. This is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And Jesus is going to follow the Jordan River all the way down to Jericho. And then in chapter 20, verse 29, he's going to cross over and there he'll have this encounter in Jericho and so forth. But what Jesus is doing now is he's heading towards the goal of the cross. This is what he's doing now as he has basically completed his ministry. Most of his ministry has been there in Galilee, there specifically Capernaum. Notice verse 2 adds, and great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. I just love how matter of fact this is. I mean, Matthew just mentions just this throng of thousands of people that are now following Jesus. Some believe that some of these folks are heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. Could very well be. But there's a large group. He calls them a multitude. And it simply mentions that he heals them there. So it's just sort of a matter of fact that those that had needs, those that had issues, those that needed a touch from the Lord, Jesus was doing this. Now, jot down Mark chapter 10, because Mark 10, verses 1 through 12, records these same events that Matthew does. But Matthew injects a few things that Mark omits. And verse 3 says, and some Pharisees came to him, testing him. Now, the word Pharisee means to separate or separate ones. Now, we have noted and we've looked at this group many, many times and we'll continue to look at them. This was the conservative group of Jesus' day. They were great in that they held the scriptures as the word of God. But unfortunately, they had lost the spirit of the law and had majored on the letter of the law. And so they took the Bible, they took the Old Testament, and they reduced it to manageable do's and don'ts. And when they looked at themselves, they thought they were righteous. They thought they were perfect because they thought in their mind they had met the standard of the law. When the purpose of the law is to expose sin, they thought they had met it and that they had met the requirement of it. Now, these folks hated Jesus. Jesus had already told them that your traditions are all good and well, but they violate the word of God. And what a man needs to do is obey God rather than man. Now, they didn't like when Jesus said this. They've been wanting to kill Jesus. And throughout his ministry, they've been posing various questions to him, hoping that they could trip Jesus up. Well, they come now, and the Bible says here, and Matthew records this, they came to him testing him. This word testing is the idea of poking or piercing. So they're poking at Jesus, they're wanting to test him, and they're wanting to draw something out of Jesus. They're hoping to draw an adverse reaction out of Jesus. They're hoping that Jesus is going to say something by which he'll contradict himself, or he'll say something that will, again, offend somebody else, so they can get a war going on between Jesus and the religious community. And so here's their test question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, the passage that they are referring to, and they are referring to a passage, is Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you want to turn there, you can. We're going to be going back to Deuteronomy. But Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, is the passage, and there's a particular word in Deuteronomy 24:1 that they are referring to. It says in Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, that's the word you want to underline, indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house. The word indecency is the key word, and the word means nakedness or impurity. That's what the word means. Now, the thought is, what does that mean? What does that mean? Is it referring to adultery? Is it referring to she burns his eggs? I mean, what is it referring to? One husband says, I can't tolerate my religious wife. And he says, his friend says, why that? She offers 3 burnt offerings a day from the kitchen. You know, she's a very religious woman. Is that grounds for divorce? Is that what we would call indecency? So this question was a very, very popular debated question during Jesus' day. What does the word indecency really entail? Now, what they're wanting Jesus to do is to get a debate going. Let us recall, Jesus is in Judea. This is the exact place that John the Baptist corrected Herod for taking his brother's wife. It was over this very subject of an illegitimate relationship, an illegitimate non-biblical marriage and divorce that got John to lose his head. So what they're doing is Jesus is now in Herod's turf, and they're wanting Jesus to say something so they could go back to Herod and say, guess what? Remember what John did and he lost his head over it? Jesus is doing the same thing. Jesus is making comments about your marriage, and he's saying that it is wrong, and that's what they're wanting to do. Now, during Jesus' day, there were 2 schools, and there's 2 different interpretations of this word indecent. First of all, number one, there was Rabbi Hillel. Now, he was the liberal of Jesus' day. By the way, he was also the grandfather of Gamaliel. Now, we all know the name Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the teacher that Paul sat underneath. And so, again, the grandfather of Gamaliel. And so his school of thought is that, you know what, let's not be dogmatic about this. Let's just let couples basically do what they need to do. He said, too much salt in the soup, grounds for divorce. A wife that talks back to her husband, grounds for divorce. Insulting comments, grounds for divorce. Actually, one of the things he said was, if you get tired of your wife, don't commit adultery, just divorce her. So this was the liberal position during Jesus' day. This is Rabbi Hillel. Another man by the name of Rabbi Akiba, who followed this, said a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman more beautiful. So this was the liberal position during Jesus' day. The second position was known as Rabbi Shimei, and he was the conservative of Jesus' day. He said some grave sexual sin. Some sexual sin of some type that violated the marriage in such a way that it just couldn't be fixed. Now, can you guess what position people lean towards? Can you only guess? Well, of course, they lean towards Hillel's interpretation because they could basically divorce their wife for any reason at all. And so what these Pharisees wanted to do is they wanted to draw Jesus into a debate in order that they might find fault with him. I got to tell you that this question, can a man divorce his wife and what are the grounds? As a pastor, I have had this question posed to me many, many times. And I have to tell you that that question really concerns me. Because when they ask this question, what are the grounds for divorce? I like to ask, what can we do to reconcile? Okay, you're talking about wanting to get out. How can we keep it going? How can we fix this thing? How can we glorify God? How can God be glorified in this relationship? What can we do? You know, what are the grounds? Well, let's talk about the steps to a good marriage. And so that very question bothers me, and I believe that it concerns the Lord when anyone would ask this question, because the question should be is more of reconciliation and restoration. That should be the question. But notice how Jesus responds to this question in verse 4. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now notice Jesus does not answer their question. He does not say, okay, let me tell you what the grounds are. Let me tell you how you can merit. Let me tell you how you can justify. He doesn't do that. Now, later on in verse 9, when he continues to be pressed, he gives an explanation. But up to this point, he responds by saying, have you not read? Now he's basically saying, haven't you read your Bible? You guys are Bible teachers. You're a light to the blind, a guide to the blind. You're supposed to be leading people. Haven't you read? And what he's implying here, the answer is so obvious to anyone that has read the Bible. Anyone that would read the Bible would come to this logical explanation to the question. It's very, very simple. So what Jesus does is Jesus takes them back to the beginning. Now, I want you to look at verse 4, because verse 4 is a quotation from Genesis 1:27. Notice what Jesus continues to say. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. So what Jesus does is he goes back to creation. Now, and I want to be real clear about this. This is not culture. This is not customs. This is creation. He takes them back to the original design. He takes them back to where marriage was birthed. And he says, in order to answer this question, we have to realize that marriage was meant to be permanent. It was never to be a trial run. It wasn't to be used as something temporary. It's something that was to be permanent. So he goes back to the beginning. Notice something else about the beginning, the divine observation. Look at Genesis 2:18. And I want to look at this. This is a very, very important observation. I want to look at Genesis 2 for just a moment. Because he goes back to Genesis 1 and makes the observation that God created. And then in Genesis 2:18, we have God's divine observation. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." After God had created all things, God looks at man and God says, man's aloneness is not good. You know, verse 18 of Genesis 2 tells us the purpose of marriage. You know, the purpose of marriage is for companionship. That is the purpose of marriage. Sometimes you ask me, what's the purpose? Oh, procreation, children. No, it's not. It's for companionship. That God saw a need within mankind, that there was a need for companionship. So what God then does is God creates a counterpart for man. God gives a solution. And that is called a wife. And he puts them together and he calls it a marriage. So in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, we have God's solution to man's needs. It says in verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and the man," it said, "slept then, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now notice that Eve was taken from man. God did not form her out of the ground as if she was something separate from man. And what that simply implies is that a man that is married to a woman that is a Christian cannot serve God apart from his wife. A wife that is a Christian cannot serve God apart from her husband. The wife is taken from the husband. They now have become a single unit. And that is God's purpose for them, is to now serve together as one. Now, this is God's original plan. So what Jesus does now in verses 4 through 7, he gives seven specifics regarding marriage. And I hope you'll jot these seven things down because they give to us, I believe, a complete picture of what marriage is to be. It's a permanent relationship. To ask about how to get out of it is not even the thought of God, because it's not supposed to be a relationship that you get out of. It's a relationship that's permanent, that is supposed to stand the test of time. So number one, marriage is a divine institution. Notice with me in verse 4 that he who created them from the beginning. Do you know that marriage was created before the government? Some read Genesis 1, in the beginning was the government was with God, and the government was God. You know, this is what some people think. No, God created marriage before government. You know, God even created marriage before the church. So marriage is the first institution that God created. It was God's idea. It wasn't man's. God is the one that is responsible for marriage. He is the one that has created the institution that we call marriage. Now, that means since he created it, we're not to sit there and attempt to redefine it and say, well, you know, what culturally is going on, you know, what's happening with the customs of our times. That's not in the equation. God himself created it. Number two, marriage consists of a male and a female. Notice, he made them male and female. Now, that is so basic. We've just gone through this with this Prop 8 thing and all this stuff. I understand they're going to court. Supreme Court's going to hear it in January. Regardless of what these judges do, marriage, as the Bible defines it and as God created it, is between one man and one woman for life. That's it. We may think that we're being cool by redefining it, saying any two consenting adults, any two adults underneath one roof constant. That's not what a marriage is. It is a man and a woman. Now, what's interesting, we don't have time to look at it, but if you looked at Genesis 1, you would see with all of his creation, every animal that he created, he made them male and female, and each reproduced after its own kind. So basic. So again, this is God's plan. It's based upon creation. It's not based upon culture, and it's not based upon custom. Verse 5 says, and he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Number 3, marriage involves leaving. Notice, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother. This word leave is literally a deliberate abandonment in which it is permanent. So it's talking about a deliberate choice to withdraw from one unit. And what we're talking about here is severance. Notice it says, for this cause a man. Why does it say man? Because the man is to be the priest, the protector, and the provider. The man is to leave a unit in order to start a new unit. He is the one that is to direct this brand new unit that God is birthing in marriage. Now, when I talk about severance, what that means is that now there is ties are cut between parents. The parents aren't number one now. Now it's your spouse. Now, when we talk about severance from our parents, it doesn't mean that we never talk to them again. Now, some of us wish that that was so, but that is not what the Bible says. That means, okay, we cannot talk to the in-laws and outlaws anymore. You know, we cannot talk to them anymore because the Bible says we need to sever those ties. I heard someone told me this week, you know the difference between in-laws and outlaws? I said, no. They said, outlaws are wanted. I thought, oh, that's good. I like that. That's pretty cool. So there needs to be a severance. There needs to be a cut that is made. And I am, over the years, it has never ceased to amaze me. There are some parents that won't let that severance take place. You're going to do everything possible to demean that new spouse, and you're going to do everything. Oh, come over, little mijito. Mama make you some pozole, you know. No one makes it like I make it and all this. Mamacita knows better and all this. And it's just, oh, she doesn't know. She's a religious woman. She's offering burnt offerings. Come over to the house. We'll make you something to eat, you know. And let me just say, that is a sin. And as the head of the house, man, husband, you need to make sure that your wife is the priority. And wife, you need to make sure your husband's a priority. And I think one of the greatest things, I know a commitment Debbie and I made, we're going to be the most gracious outlaws in all of the world. I can assure you, we are not want to get involved in our kids' lives, tell them what to do and all that. It's not going to do it. It's not going to happen. And it is wrong. We think we're helping. And all we're doing is causing conflict. We need to leave them, let them have, you pray for them and so forth. They ask advice, you give it to them. But again, do not drive a wedge between them and their spouse. That is the worst thing that you can do. I find it also interesting under severance that the wife's new identity is her husband. Notice that the wife takes the husband's name. I think that's very, very important to note. And the wife now is called to support the husband. That's very, very important to note that. The husband is to lay down the guidelines, and the wife is then to help implement those guidelines from the husband. That's the order that is given here. Now, when I look at this word severance, I believe it speaks volumes about a public ceremony. Because when we talk about a severance, we talk about leaving a family in order to start a new one. So there it must be marked by something. I reject this idea, well, you know, we had our own vows. We sat underneath the pine tree at Lake Gregory when the squirrel saw us and we made a commitment to each other. No. Even in our society, we have bachelor parties, and often at a bachelor party, okay, buddy, you're done. You're married. You're no longer with us anymore. May the dearly departed leave. You know, and that's kind of what the thought is of a bachelor party. But there's some truth to that, that you recognize that the relationship is changing. We realize that that person now is going to be committed to a wife, or that wife's going to be committed to that husband, and that things as they have been will not continue. Things are now changing. And we have to know this. When we're starting a marriage, that there has to be a severance, a cutting away. Notice fourthly, marriage is permanent. Notice, and shall cleave to his wife. This word cleave literally means to glue or the melting of joints together. It describes an inseparable bond. The word divorce should never, ever be in the vocabulary of a Christian. Never. We should never use the word divorce. You want to cause a traumatic effect to a marriage, just use the word divorce. First of all, as a child of God, it's not your option. You don't have that option. You can't say I divorce you, but you can't say I'll choke you, stab you, and murder you if you mess up, but say something like that. But the word divorce is a word that should not even be in our vocabularies because it's not an option for a Christian. The whole thought of marriage is permanence. And the old saying is, you don't put people together by taking them apart. And I'll tell you, separation is not the way to do it. Number five, marriage involves consummation. Notice, one flesh. They shall become one flesh. Now, this is describing the sexual union of a husband and a wife. Sex is meant for marriage. Marriage is the place that God has desired to bless individuals and couples in a union known as husband and wife. Premarital, extramarital is sin. God desires to meet the needs of men and women through marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for adulterers and fornicators I will judge. Now that's what God says. God says not might, not could, not probably, but says he will. He will judge immorality. He will judge it severely. And over the years, I have seen God's heavy hand. And so, again, let me just also just note this. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Let me just say that sex within marriage is a tool to build, not a weapon to destroy. Once you give yourself to your partner in marriage, your body now belongs to them and their body belongs to you. And we're not to use sex as a weapon. It's not to be that way at all. And Paul goes into details about that. Ephesians 5:31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Number 6, marriage is the highest of all relationships. Marriage is the highest of all relationships. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Marriage and your marriage partner is to take precedence or to be preeminent over your children, over your friends, over your coworkers, over your relatives. Your marriage partner is to be the most important person on this earth. Now, there's a trend that has happened over the last, I think, 20 some odd years, and I'm sure you've heard this term, the empty nest syndrome. And basically what it is couples that have been married for 20 years or longer are getting divorces. Now, when you think about this, you think, why? I mean, the turbulent years is when you're raising the kids and you're going to soccer and then they're in the hospital and then you got this and you got that and you're running all over the place. And then when they finally get into college or they finally move out, again, now you have each other. And these should be, I believe, some of the most rewarding years of your entire marriage. And then to see couples divorcing when the kids go to college. I think the reason for this is that that is a couple who has built their whole marriage on their kids, not upon the Lord and each other. So when the kid finally moves out, they say, well, let's talk about baseball. The wife goes, it's not baseball season. Okay, well, what else? What can we talk about? Let's talk about dogs or something. Let's talk about something. They don't know what to talk about anymore because they have not built a relationship together as a husband and wife. I think if we ask our kids the question this morning, we say, who's more important? Is me and dad or is it you? I would hope that our kids would say, your marriage is most important. Because if we are raising our children to think that they're the center of the family, then they're going to reproduce that, and God help us. We have got to model for them it's the Lord and it's each other. A husband and wife. The best way to have a godly, right-on family is to have a godly, right-on marriage. That's how you do it. We don't put the kids first. It's the Lord and it's each other. And then number 7, marriage is non-dividable. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, I believe the children shouldn't do it. A career shouldn't do it. A position shouldn't do it. Our toys shouldn't do it. Our job shouldn't do it. And we shouldn't do it. There shouldn't be anything that should come in the way of this relationship. This relationship has to be priority. And if it isn't, then we're going to suffer for it. And time will tell. Now, that's how Jesus responds to their question, how can I get out of this marriage? That's his explanation of how to get out of it. Jesus says, no, it's not that at all. What you need to do is you need to put God and marriage first. That's what you got to do. You got to put those priorities right. Well, look at now in verses 7 and 9 as Jesus again deals with this subject of divorce. And they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now notice they're not happy with Jesus' answer. They didn't want to hear how the marriage is to be permanent. They don't want to hear about how you need to leave parents and cleave to your wife and how the marriage is to be first. And they don't want to hear about it. They want to go, what are the grounds that I can get out of this thing? So they're not content with Jesus' answer. And they said, well, then why did Moses command? Okay, turn over to Deuteronomy 24, and let's read this for ourselves. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, they're referring to this passage that we, again, shared at the beginning, Deuteronomy 24, 1, where we talked about this indecency. But they're referring now to these four verses in Deuteronomy 24. Now, the background of this passage is Israel was living in a very low spiritual period of their existence. Divorce was something that was practiced. And so because of the hearts of the people not being right, Moses then laid down procedures that had to be followed. If you're not going to follow God and you're not going to love your wife, let me tell you the procedures that you're going to at least have to follow if that's the way you're going to live. And so really, this section here is not commanding it. It's simply permitting it. It's really a concession passage. God in this passage is not saying, you're commanded to divorce, but he's saying because you have a hard heart and you're going to get a divorce, at least you're going to follow these procedures in doing your own thing is basically what he's saying. So in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, When a man takes a wife, marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his sight, you can just kind of get the gist of that, because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out from his house. And she leaves the house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, I know Liz Taylor and Richard Burton did this. I don't know how many times they did it. But again, Liz and him are not the standard. Okay. The Bible is saying that divorce is a very, very serious, serious decision. And that when you decide to divorce someone, specifically, I believe in this case, in a non-biblical manner, you really mess things up. And later on we get into it, Jesus is going to make clear that if you have a non-biblical divorce and you cause your partner to marry somebody else, your former spouse, you marry someone else, you're in marriages that never should have been. And that doesn't mean you can't be forgiven, but you're creating just absolute disaster by the decisions that you're making. Now, Moses instituted these regulations to do three things. Number one, to protect the sanctity of marriage from something indecent are defiling in the relationship. So there were some guidelines set up that if there was a sin that was committed, if there was something that was wrong, there was a way that God would protect the innocent party. So that was the purpose that he laid these down. Secondly, was to protect the woman from a husband who might simply send her away without a cause. So Moses says, you're going to write a paper. You're going to get a scribe to write down what the charges are, what your spouse did to violate the marriage. So it's not going to be just, I think, or I can imagine. No, these are the charges. They're written down on paper. This is the reason that we can't be married. So he says, you're going to formally write it out. And then thirdly, a document her status as a legitimately divorced woman so that she would not be thought a harlot or a runaway adulteress. Now, back in this time, adultery, for instance, was dealt with through stoning. A woman that was just out and you say, hey, she used to be married. Oh, she's a runaway wife. Oh, that would be dealt with severely. So the certificate in her hand would show that she had been divorced. And so she wasn't a runaway. She wasn't in rebellion. She had been sinned against by her husband. And so that was the purpose behind it. And in marriages and in divorces sometimes, there can be innocent parties. But generally, there's always two people that are involved in it. And so, again, there is the possibility that one has been sinned against. And so in verse 8, back in Matthew 19:8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. Now, what is hardness of heart? I want to define this and kind of look at some kind of a description of what this is. In just a basic sense, hardness of heart is just doing your own thing. That's what we would call it. I just want to do my own thing. I know it's not right. I know it's not the best thing. But this is what I choose to do. But do you know that what you're doing is against the Bible? I know it probably is, but this is what I want to do. Can I share something? No, I don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. This is what I want to do. Now, that's a hard heart. That's what he's referring to. And so let me suggest, I jotted down three different forms and how this can be seen. And oftentimes it's around us. A hardened heart resists the will of God for the individual and for the marriage. You may share with someone that is just hard. They don't care what the Bible says. They don't care what damage it's going to do to the kids. They don't care what it's going to do to their spouse. They don't care what it's going to do to them. They have already made up their mind. So basically, don't confuse me with the facts. That is a person that has already said, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what's best for my spouse or even for me or the kids. This is what I'm going to do. Number two, a hardened heart resists opening our heart up to our spouse. Now, this is what often happens. There's a cutoff. Where at one time we used to be able to communicate, we used to be able to talk about things, but when a person develops a hardened heart, there's no longer any communication. We talked about in Genesis 2:18 that the purpose of marriage is for companionship. And when you have a couple that are not talking with each other anymore, and they're more like roommates, that is a hardened heart. And it could be both parties could have hardened hearts. But in this particular case, we're talking about an individual with a hardened heart, a person that no longer communicates. And they're just allowing the offenses to brew in their minds. And they're thinking about all the things that spouse has done. And it's just a terrible, terrible thing. And then thirdly, a hardened heart cannot receive or extend forgiveness. Over the years, I have come across people with hardened hearts. And it is amazing to me how they can rationalize their sin. You'll see people that are professing Christians that are living with some. They're not even divorced. They're already living with somebody else. They say, well, this person just seems good for me. They rationalize immorality. They rationalize desertion. And the reason they're able to do that, and they unflinchingly will look at you and say, I feel good about it. I don't have a problem with it, is because they have a hardened heart. They won't admit it. It's in Proverbs, it says, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but it's the way of death. That's a hardened heart. I want to do what I want to do. And so Jesus simply says here that Moses permitted you, didn't command, he permitted you to divorce your wives. He says, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. Turn over to one last passage, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So just go to your left, a few pages over. And you'll come to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. The last book of the Old Testament, pretty strong words regarding marriage. Regarding the sanctity of marriage. And how much God himself personally hates divorce. Unless we look at this and we can get this, kind of this idea that God doesn't care. God does care. Because God knows how it's going to affect the children. God knows how it's going to affect the reputation of the church. And God knows how it's going to break hearts. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 15. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did the one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. And let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now that's pretty much in your face as to what God says about it. God hates it. Because God knows in order for there to be a divorce, there has to be sin. There has to be an unwillingness to forgive. There has to be an unwillingness to repent. And God says, I hate every single occasion that brings about a divorce because it always involves sin. So Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now Jesus now gives an exception. He says, okay, there is a reason for a divorce. There is an exception. For while the marriage will not continue, there is an exception because of immorality. Now, this word that Jesus uses is the Greek word porneo, by which we get our word pornography from. This word describes fornication. But it's more than that. It encompasses all forms of sex, premarital and extramarital. It describes prostitution, homosexuality, pedophilia, bestiality, all forms of unlawful lust or sex outside of the proper bonds of marriage. So anything that is not in the marriage, not any sex outside, before, during, is all sin in the sight of God. It is wrong. and it will have a destructive effect upon the marriage. Now, his exception, and his exception only, is for immorality. Now, the Apostle Paul adds one more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, Paul adds desertion. And the context is that Paul is describing a Christian married to a non-Christian. And he says, if the non-Christian departs, that brother or sister is not under bondage. Now, what does the word desertion mean? Your wife was 30 minutes late coming back from Victoria Gardens. There it is, right there. That's what I've been talking about. That's desertion. You have literally abandoned the marriage, is what he's talking about. You no longer come home. There can be all sorts of other things. You don't support the family. You don't contribute to the family. You're not accountable with your time. And it can go on and on and on. And it can be, just a difficult thing to have to deal with. And it does happen. But again here, he's very clear. He says, except for immorality, and Paul adds desertion. And he says, and Jesus continued, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Matthew 5:32, Jesus says this in Matthew 5:32, and now he says it again here in Matthew 19:9. Now, what is he saying? He's talking about a divorce that never should have taken place. He said, if you divorce this person and that person goes off now and marries someone else, they've committed adultery. In what sense? They can't be faithful to the original marriage because you have divorced them. How can they be faithful to the marriage? Because you have divorced them. So then you divorce your spouse. You go out and marry someone. That is a marriage that never should have taken place in the first place. You still should be connected to your first marriage. Now, what Jesus is describing here is the effects of divorce, a sin that now will follow. And so, again, he's talking about a divorce that never should have taken place. Now, let me just say this morning that if we have done this, God can forgive us. There isn't any sin that Jesus can't forgive. And Jesus will forgive any of us that have had a divorce that was a non-biblical. We divorce other than for immorality. And we say, well, it's irreconcilable differences. He likes Chinese food. I like Mexican food. It just wasn't working. So we just had to get out of it. And there's people that divorce for stuff like this. I mean, it's crazy. And God is saying that is a divorce that should never take place. But at the same time, God is a loving, gracious God, and he will forgive us. This morning, if we're entertaining, not staying with our marriage partner, we need to ask for forgiveness right now. We need to make this thing work. We need to adhere to God's standards. We need to submit to God. Allow God to help us through this. And this brings us now lastly to verses 10 through 12, which is now celibacy. So we have marriage, divorce, and celibacy. Now notice the response to the disciples in verse 10. The disciples said, well, if the marriage or if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to be married. And basically what they're saying is, if marriage is going to be this torturous obligation, then why get into it? And you can kind of see the direction they're going. They're thinking, if I'm in a marriage and I don't like it, I should be able to get out. Now, you're telling me if I can't get out, then maybe I shouldn't get married. Well, think about that. Because if you're not willing to get married for better or for worse, then you shouldn't get married. That's so amazing to me. Couples have problems, and the only part of the vows they remember is for the better, but never the worse. Oh, we're going to have a peachy cream marriage. As long as there's cream, everything will be peaches, you know, and that's kind of what we want. Everything has got to go my way, you know. But the second we have some adversity or some problem, I didn't bargain for this. Oh, yes, you did. You said better for worse. And we're so quick to disavow that commitment we've made before God and others and to throw in the towel. So the disciples asked, well, if this is the way it is and this is God's standards, and once you get in, you can't really get out, then why go in? Now, there's just no purpose in it. I don't see any purpose in it. So look what Jesus says in verse 11. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. You see, marriage is a gift. Singleness is a gift. If we are called to marry and to be married, then we need to abide by God's standards of marriage. We can't change them because we don't like it. If we don't like the standards of marriage, then we shouldn't enter into it. And that's his point. On the other hand, if we're called to a life of singleness, then getting married would be wrong because God hasn't gifted us in that area. Now, jot down 1 Corinthians 7, because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks about this. Paul speaks about the gift of singleness. Paul speaks about the gift of marriage. And they're gifts that we have. And because someone is single, it doesn't mean they're more spiritual than someone that is married. Each one of them is a calling from God. A person that is called to be married that remains single will be miserable. On the other hand, someone that was called to be single to get married, they'll be miserable too. And so we need to know in our own hearts what God has gifted us with, what capacities we have, and then we need to line up with God, and through God's grace and God's strength, God will help us to be the men and women that He has called us to. Now, look at verse 12. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He was able to accept this. Let him accept it. Now, there were eunuchs that were born that way. I think of John the Baptist. He was born that way. Of course, Christ himself. It's interesting. Paul was single. Now, some say that in order to be part of the Sanhedrin, a requirement was you were married. But no place in Scripture, Paul says, do I not have a right to take a believing wife like the rest of the apostles? So Paul was single. His wife died. We don't know. Was he ever married? We don't know. But we do know that he was single. So John the Baptist was single. Jesus himself was. And then it mentions that there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. Now, what happened during Christ's day is that often those individuals that worked within the palace, often the males were castrated. And the reason was is because they wanted to make sure there was no immorality taking place between the royal line. Often these eunuchs would be over harems and so forth. So they wanted to make sure that these individuals did not allow their sexual drive to drive them into committing immorality. So they would castrate them. So in that case, and then he says, there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Again, there are those that have just said, I am not going to get married. I have this gift of singleness. I wanted to devote all of my time fully to the Lord. Now, a good example of this is Hallelujah. He's there in India, and we work with his ministry, Village Evangelization of India Missions. And Hallelujah has never been married. But I'll tell you, when you live with this guy and you watch this guy, I mean, he is one busy guy for the Lord. I mean, and he devotes him 100% of his time to the ministry, and if he had a wife, I can assure you she would be extremely neglected because of the work that he does and what God has specifically called him to do. He oversees, I think, 130-some churches, so he's very, very busy. Now, in that case, God, I believe, has gifted him with singleness, and he never complains about it. He just serves the Lord. And then Jesus ends with, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Each one of us must determine what God has called us to do. Now, by way of application, I jotted down five little things that I want to leave you with as we leave this very, very important passage this morning. And I hope to basically encapsulate what we have just said. Number one, as disciples of Jesus, we need to adopt God's standards of the permanence of marriage. If we're not Christian here this morning, we can do whatever we want to do. But I'm talking to disciples. I'm talking to those that love Jesus, those that are born again, those that call themselves Christians. We must adopt God's standards of permanence. Number two, we must guard against a hardened heart. All of us can develop a hardened heart. What do I mean? A heart that resists God, a heart that is close to one's spouse, and a heart that will not forgive. And all of those produce what we call a hardened heart. Number three, we need to maintain a vital relationship with God. Because God enables one to love his spouse. These things I'm sharing with you this morning are impossible apart from God. If an individual has a marriage that is working, it's working but not really living without God's strength. Because God gives us the ability to really live. Number four, if we are married, we are married to the right person. Now, what do I mean by that? Oftentimes you'll have couples who have been married for many years say, well, you know, our problem is we never should have got married. Well, maybe that's true, but now that you're married, welcome to God's will. Because what God has joined together, let no man separate. Isn't that what Jesus just said? So maybe it is possible. Maybe it is possible that we rashly entered into marriage. Maybe we weren't the right couple. But you know what? Now it is. Now it is God's will. It's God's will now to work through it, let God be glorified, and become the men and women that God would have us to be. And then lastly, number five, to the unmarried, a marriage is a permanent relationship. All persons need to think long and hard before making the lifelong commitment. I'll never forget, I saw a special a number of years ago where they were interviewing single people in a single bar. And one of the individuals says, I probably will be married and I'll probably be divorced. You see, that type of attitude and that type of thinking just makes that possible. Because we don't follow God's standards. We're not following what God has said. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. And I thank you for these folks that have come out this day, Lord, to worship you and to continue to worship you through the teaching of the words. And I know, Lord, that these things this morning are difficult things. And they rack people's emotions and people's opinions. But, Lord, I pray that we would lay all of that aside and say, Lord, realign me. Lord, let me line up with heaven. Let me desire to be the husband and the wife that you've called me to be. Let me desire to worship and glorify you in my situation and to let others see God's power through my life. And Lord, those marriages here today, that couples that are in love with Jesus, one of the greatest testimonies is a marriage centered in Jesus Christ. What a powerful calling card for the Lord. And Lord, I pray that you bless every marriage here today. Lord, let others see Jesus in us and through us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song.